You peel back the layers, all the traditions, and get down to the core of why we celebrate Christmas. It's because a baby was born. Now, I don't know about you, but when my children were born, we celebrated it, but there's not a holiday that is celebrated universally for any of my children. And I would guess that it's the same for you. What's so special about this kid who was born 2,000 years ago in a stable with animals and dust? If you have your Bibles, please swipe or turn with me over to Matthew chapter 1. I want to explain why we celebrate Christmas as we study through briefly Matthew chapter 1 verses 18. Well, just we're going to peek at the whole chapter. Do you notice that little sentence actually? Well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. There are really two main accounts for the birth of Jesus. So Luke chapter 2, which covers the shepherds, and then Matthew chapter 1 and 2, which covers the wise men. We're going to briefly talk about a few verses in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2 leading up to the coming of the wise men. We're not going to quite get to the wise men. So if you're there, please follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Did you notice that little sentence right at the beginning of verse 18? It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. That's Matthew's way of saying, hey, you want to know how Jesus was born? Well, let me tell you. Here you go. But did you notice verse 17? We didn't read it. If you peek back at verse 17, it's the first 17 verses, first 16 verses, is a long list of names called a genealogy. Now, when you read a genealogy, genealogies are famously known for the cemetery of Bible reading plans. When you get to a genealogy, they're boring. So if you are writing a gospel story, you want to grip the people that are reading your gospel. Why would you start with something that is so boring, a genealogy? Matthew begins with a genealogy. Why does he do that? Well, he begins his gospel with a big list of names, beginning with Abraham, and then it's focused on David. If you notice, as you read, verse 17 kind of gives you the reason why Matthew does this. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Well, this genealogy is not just about a list of names, but it's the reason why the names are there. It's actually a list of three groupings of 14 names. When the original language, original time in Hebrew, this is not in Hebrew, this is Greek, but in Hebrew, each letter of the alphabet also has a numeric value. So it'd be like in English, it'd be A would be 1, and B would be 2, and C would be 3, and so on. Well, that's how Hebrew works. Well, David, the king, his name is made of three letters, Dalet, Vav, and Dalet. And those three numeric values make up the number 14. So when you read this as a 21st century English speaker, and you see three lists of 14 names, but you have no idea that the original, the people would have gone, wow, David, 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 King, 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 King. That is how Matthew starts his gospel. The King is here. And it's not just any king. This king we have been waiting for all of history. God's promises are being fulfilled in this child. Well, all of God's promises, all of human history culminate in the birth of this child. In fact, throughout Matthew's gospel, he writes the words that it might be fulfilled 10 times. You find the first mention of this in verse 22. If you peek at it, verse 22, all this took place to, here's those words, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. But let me explain. The Bible begins with God creating the universe, but his crown jewel was mankind. Well, he made everything, the crown jewel, the one that he placed, on whom he placed his image, was mankind. Adam and Eve, whom he created to be the first king and queen over his creation, to have dominion over them, over the rest of creation. He set them in a perfect environment called the Garden of Eden. It was in the Garden of Eden that God dwelt, don't miss this, dwelt with mankind. They lived in perfect harmony. There was perfection in every way. There was no sin, there was no disease, there was no sickness. It was perfect. God dwelt with his creation. But something happened. The snake deceived Eve, enticing her to eat the fruit God had forbidden. It was a snake, described later in the Bible as the great dragon, who led Adam and Eve to sin, to disobey God. And as a result, Adam and Eve were separated from God, no longer dwelling with God in Eden. Because of their sin, God no longer dwelt with mankind, and Adam and Eve would die for their sins, separated from God for all of eternity. While God communicated and cared for Adam and Eve, they were separated. God no longer dwelt with them in perfect harmony. You're hearing me be redundant, and it's for a reason. They were kicked out of Eden. In fact, the last verse of Genesis chapter 3 tells us that the gate to the Garden of Eden was guarded by an angel with a flaming sword. We're left with a question, and this is the question for the whole Bible. The whole Bible is answering this question. How can a holy God dwell with an unholy people and not utterly destroy them? That's the question of the whole Bible. How can God and man be reconciled to live in perfect harmony once again? The whole Bible is answering that question. And it's the tension all throughout the Bible. It's like the tension that carries the whole story of the Bible. But thankfully, God made promises. Promises that pointed to the coming of an eternal hope. A hope that would reconcile God and man. God promised that he would once again dwell with mankind in perfect harmony someday. That promise was first introduced to us in Genesis 3:15, right in the middle of a curse. The curse where God curses the ground and curses the snake. Right in the middle of the curse, he provides the perfect, it's called the proto-evangelium. It's the first gospel message. You can peek at it if you want. Genesis 3:15. He's speaking to the snake here. He says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. That's really cryptic. But what this is actually promising is that someday a snake slayer, a dragon slayer, will crush the head of the snake. And in other words, crush his power and authority. Now, what power and authority does the snake bring into the story of Genesis? Sin and death. So the rest of the Bible, we're looking for someone who will slay the dragon, who will crush sin and death and bring reconciliation between God and men, where God dwells again in perfect harmony with mankind. God will dwell with man in perfect harmony once again, but not yet. As you read through Genesis, you find that sin's effects spread throughout the world. Adam and Eve have a child right away at the beginning of Genesis 4. And Eve thinks, hey, maybe this is the one. The Lord gave us this child. Let's celebrate. She finds out right away that this first child, Cain, will not crush the head of the serpent, but will actually kill his brother, his innocent brother. When you get to Genesis 12, you're introduced to a man named Abram, later to be known as Abraham, which means the father of multitudes. God makes a promise to Abraham. He promises that he will give him land, innumerable offspring, and blessing. But in the middle of the promise, God promises that through one of his children, one offspring, one child, all the nations of the world will be blessed. One child. Abraham's family moves to Egypt and grows into a nation that becomes enslaved to Pharaoh. But God rescues his people by the hand of his servant Moses, and he rescues them through the blood of the Passover lamb. Don't miss the theme. As God rescues his people, he dwells with them. What are the evidences of him dwelling with his people as they go through the wilderness? Pillar of fire at night and a cloud during the day. Then he dwells most thickly with his people in the tabernacle. But once again, they are still divided by a cloud or a curtain, the veil that separated God from man. And while he dwelt with them and among them, in the midst of them, in the tabernacle, they were still separated because of their sin. The only way into God's presence was for the blood of an innocent lamb or ram to be spilt to make atonement for man's sins. In fact, the center point of the first five books of the Bible is the Day of Atonement. As God rescues his people, he leads them to a mountain and he makes a covenant with them. The stipulations of that covenant are the Ten Commandments. Familiar with them? Which they break immediately, while the ink is still drying on the covenant. Well, remember, they're sinners. But God makes promises. He makes a promise that a prophet king will come, a prophet greater than Moses. As God leads this nation into the land he promised them, the nation eventually cries out for a king. We want a king like the rest of the nations. So God gives them a king. And the first king that he gives them is a tyrant, Saul. He's evil. His leadership leads to death, confusion, and chaos. But God provides a better king. A king after God's own heart. David, the giant slayer. Are you starting to hear any themes pop out? He's the apex of the humanity in the Old Testament. He's a warrior. He's a musician. He's a leader. He's humble. He's submissive to Yahweh. He's a great king. And God makes another promise with this man, David. He says that David will have a son. And a son who will rule on his throne forever. One son. One child. But although David is the model human, he's also a sinner. He's a failure. He's still related to the first king, Adam. As you keep reading, you find that the kings of Israel and Judah fail. They're broken. And throughout the rule of broken kings, God gives prophets to his people. While these prophets beckon God's people to repent, they also make promises, more promises about the one to come. The dragon slayer. Daniel's prophecy tells us that this king will obliterate all other nations, all other kingdoms. And Isaiah, who lived 700 years before Jesus, provides some of the most detailed prophecies about the one to come. Kids sang about some of them today. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, God makes a promise, "For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given." Are you hearing the themes? "And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Do you hear the promises of God aligning? David's promise, Isaiah's promise, one person, one child, one son. When you get to Isaiah 40, you find that this Messiah is Yahweh incarnate. As you keep reading, Isaiah 53 tells us that this suffering servant would also be the perfect lamb whose death would atone for the sins of God's people. By his stripes, his wounds, we are healed. Are you seeing the promises align in a single Messiah? God would come and he would die like a lamb for the sins of his people. That's the dragon slayer from Genesis 3. He would reconcile God and man back to a new and better Eden. God would dwell again with his people in perfect harmony. But there's a particular promise in Isaiah that Matthew wants us to see. Look at Matthew 1, verse 23. I'll start in verse 22. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." Behold, in other words, he wants to get your attention. "A virgin shall conceive." That has never happened in all of history. Only God could do this. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. "And you shall call his name Emmanuel." And just in case you didn't know what that name means, Matthew lets you know what it means right at the end of verse 23. It means God with us. Do you hear it? Reminds us of Eden. God dwelling with his people. God. And how do we get back to a perfect relationship with God? Back to harmony in Eden? Well, we can't do it on our own. The way is guarded by an angel with a flaming sword and shrouded in a cloud and guarded by a veil. We can't do it on our own. God must make the way for us. And he does so through his promises. He promised to send an eternal king. He promised to send a lamb who would die for his people and who would rescue his people. He promised to send himself, God, with us. Look at verse 23 again. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." If you think about it, the entire story of the Bible can be summarized by that name. God dwelling with his people. Emmanuel. Do you see why we celebrate Christmas? We're celebrating the fact that God has kept all his promises, every single one of them. God is born of a virgin. The virgin birth is important because God promised it, but also because it tells us that Jesus does not carry the original sin nature of Adam. the first man. Every other human being does. God is here to dwell with his people. God incarnate, God with us. And what does mankind do? What do we do? Murder him. Hang him on a cross where he bleeds and he dies. But even that is God keeping his promises. Emmanuel came not just to be a king like David. He came to be a perfect atoning sacrifice to die for the sins of his people. He is the perfect Lamb. The one through whom all nations are blessed. Jesus is Yahweh incarnate. God with us. He is here to save his people. And look what Joseph calls Emmanuel in the last sentence of Matthew 1. Last sentence of Matthew 1. He called his name Jesus. Jesus. You know what that name means? It means Yahweh saves. Yahweh rescues his people. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Do you hear the language of Eden? Getting to the Father, getting back to God? How do we do that? What's the way back to Eden where God dwells with man? You must go through Emmanuel. Jesus, God incarnate. As Peter says, and as the children said this morning, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Your attendance at church won't save you. Your good works won't save you. Only Jesus, God incarnate, can save you. Jesus is God incarnate here to save his people, to dwell with them, to dwell with us and to die for us. What's the first thing that this God-man says in Mark, in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 1, verse 15? Here's what he says right away. First things he says, he says in Mark 1. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. His first exhortation, turn and believe the gospel. How is one saved by Emmanuel, God with us? By repenting and believing the gospel. And what does that mean? Repentance means a turning away from something, and faith implies a turning to something. Repentance and faith. You turn for the one who places his confidence in his own religious performance, maybe going to church or saying the right prayers or doing all the right things. Jesus says, turn from your self-righteousness. Your works won't save you. For the one who isn't religious, he says, turn from your sin to Jesus, the one who died in your place. And what's the promise? Well, the whole Bible talks about it. It's a restored relationship with God. Back to a new and better Eden. One that you don't have to maintain, but one that is maintained by Jesus' righteousness. It is by his blood we are forgiven. His blood alone saves us and brings us back into a perfect relationship with God. This is what heaven is all about. Perfect harmony with the one who died. Perfect harmony with God, our joyful creator. So why do we celebrate Christmas? Why is there such joy in this Christmas season? It's because Emmanuel was born. God with us. God was born. God took on flesh and became man. He was born in a manger to die on a cross for sinners like me and you. Now all who trust in him, who turn from their sin and trust in him, are welcomed back into a new and better Eden. A relationship with God through Christ. Through the blood of the Lamb, Emmanuel. For Christians, Emmanuel has made a promise that someday our King will return to rescue his bride, the church, to whisk us away to Emmanuel's land. the undying lands where everything bad is going to come untrue. And if you read the last words of Matthew's gospel, they tie right in with what this name Emmanuel is. The last words, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And what's the promise at the end of this? I will be with you. God with us. Now we walk with God as we walk back to our cars and celebrate his birth. We walk with God as we go into all the world and share the gospel. So Christian, why do we celebrate Christmas? It's because God always keeps his promise. God always keeps his promises. So celebrate joyfully this Christmas by remembering all the promises God fulfilled in Emmanuel. God with us. Let's pray.